right. So those of you who are visiting this morning, you came on an interesting Sunday, I got to tell you, to say the least. We're doing a series. We're in the middle of a series we've done in the past. What does the Bible say about? And so we get these questions and we answer them for folks as the best that we can understand from Scripture, purely from Scripture. And so we've had quite a few over the past several weeks and some really awesome questions, and I'd like to thank some really great answers to them. So I advise anyone, visiting or not, if you haven't heard them or didn't listen to them, wasn't here, to go back and get those online. They are online for you to listen to, and I think you'll get a lot out of them. So today's question that someone put in the box, we have no idea who, they're completely anonymous, said, can a saved person be possessed? It's an interesting question. Personally, I find it kind of a fun subject to talk about because it allows us and gives me a time to be able to talk about a subject that we pretty much never talk about, and that is about the devil himself, about the enemy himself. Why is that? Why don't we ever talk about it? Because most of the mindset is that we should never focus on him in the first place, that our focus should be on Christ, our focus should be on the love of God, and our focus should be on him, which is true. We don't need to focus on the devil, but I think it's important that we understand who he is, where he came from, how he operates, along with his demons, things like that. So I could just answer this question here, actually, I believe, fairly quickly. Though granted, I'll give you a spoiler alert as we go here. You'll see that really Scripture doesn't really point this out to us directly. So it's one of the things we have to build off of principle. So it does leave some room for argument. Someone can argue whatever conclusion I come to at the end of this, it could be argued. I'm not going to argue that. Praise the Lord. Caught myself, didn't I? Anyway. So, but again, I want to take this opportunity, since this is the question, this is what the question is about, to kind of lay some groundwork, to kind of talk about our enemy, kind of talk about some of the things that's on my heart, obviously the things that are in Scripture about him, and ultimately end up with this question here. Can a saved person be possessed? What does possession even look like? What does it mean when we say a person being possessed? So first, I think it would be very important to open this with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just praise you and we thank you for this time and opportunity to gather in your name. I thank you for these people, Lord, and I thank you for their obedience, Lord, to be here, Lord. I thank you for your Spirit. I ask that your Spirit permeate this place, dear Heavenly Father, and that you will temper my words, dear Heavenly Father, so that it is your words, that is your message, that it is your intent that will be expressed. Lord, as we know, the deceiver can often twist things, Lord, and make people hear things or cause people to hear things that aren't really there without intent. Father, we just ask that the air here is clean, dear Lord, that it is the intent of your words that is here heard very clearly, dear Father. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know, the first thing here, I'm starting really kind of at the beginning of all of this, is who is Satan? Where'd he come from? A lot of you sitting here are scholars, and you know already a lot of this stuff. So a lot of things I'm going to say is partly benefit the person who, I guess, asked the question, but also for benefit anyone who may listen to this recording later. Because I don't know what those people may or may not know. And there's a lot of myths, even in the Christian community, that surround the understanding of Satan and demons. Right? Absolutely. So we'll start with Ezekiel 28. We can put that up here. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. carnelian, chrysolite, emerald, topaz, onyx, jasper, lapis, lazuli. I had to work on that one. I had to look that one up. Turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. Guardian cherub. For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty. You were corrupted, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and your dishonest trade, you were desecrated. You have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. So what we have describing Satan here. So truthfully, what we're having described here isn't actually what we know as Satan. This is Lucifer. Okay? And Lucifer is Satan before the fall. Lucifer means light bearer. It means morning star. He was a beautiful angel, a cherub, a guardian cherub, meaning he was guarding the throne of God. There are scriptures that indicate that he was part of the music there, the worship in heaven. Was he necessarily the leader of worship? We don't know that for sure. Although some do claim that to be true, we don't really know that for absolutely sure. But we do know he had a very high place. He was very beautiful, ordained with every kind of jewel as we read. He was magnificent. And what was his downfall? What did he become? Because of his what? His splendor. Therefore, he was prideful. Let's read on to Isaiah 14. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth, and you had once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost mountains of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, but you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. So again, Isaiah talking about, and if I'm telling you, all of Isaiah 14 gives us a broader picture of his demise and his destruction ultimately. So I advise you to go back and read that if you want to know a little bit more about this. But what we see here is how he has fallen from heaven, and his title was Morning Star, which again is that name Lucifer. So we shouldn't refer to him as Lucifer any longer, because Lucifer was before the fall. After the fall, he's known as Satan. Let's also look at Revelations for the moment. 12. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down with that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. All right, so again, no real news to anyone in this room, I'm sure, right? What are some of the names? Now, I referred to him being referred to as Lucifer before the fall, afterwards as Satan. But there are a number of other names that he has. I've already described Lucifer, which means morning star, a light bearer. I want you to get you understand, too, in literary terms, Lucifer is really kind of a general term. There are many things in literary terms that could be considered a Lucifer. Our own Statue of Liberty is referred to as a type of Lucifer. I don't know if you realize that or not, but there are some documents out there that refers to her as a Lucifer, and people say, well, that means it's some sort of demonic symbol. No, it just means light bearer, because the Statue of Liberty is carrying a torch. That's it. So sometimes that name Lucifer, or a type of Lucifer, can be used in a very general term. Word Satan, however, is pretty specific. Okay? And it is to Lucifer after the fall, and it simply means adversary. Beelzebub, we know about that. I found this little bit of information about that. Beelzebub that we know in Scripture is kind of derivative of the name Beelzebub, which is a false god of the Philistines, and it means Lord of the Fly. Anybody remember the book Lord of the Flies by William Golding? It's one of the few books I enjoyed reading back in high school, and one of the key characters' name was Ralphie, wasn't it? Wasn't he the antagonist, the red-haired kid that, and he was, no offense to anyone here, sorry. I just realized I said that. I'm like, not y'all. Sorry about that. But anyway, but in the book, Ralphie did have red hair, whatever that's worth. But he was also a choir leader in the book and all this other stuff. And he was likened to be Satan in the book. And you can fuss at William Golding about the red hair thing. I'm sorry. But anyway, but the book title, Lord of the Flies, is a reference to that name, Beelzebub, Satan, his name. In Revelations, we actually have two other names, one Hebrew, Vaden or Baden. This is Revelations 9:11. I think you may have that up here. Revelations 9:11. You don't have that one? No, that's 12. Revelations 9. The other 9. There we go. Yeah, so Angel of the Abyss, Hebrew name was Abaddon, or I find it's also pronounced Abaddon in Hebrew. In Greek, Apollyon. It means destroyer, angel of destruction. So again, more names that refer to this person. And devil, of course, we all know that one, the false accuser. Often this name is used very general. You know, a devil, when we read any kind of demon is referred to a devil. But when we say the devil, of course, we're mostly referring to Satan, but one that's not in Scripture, but I decided to include it here because I hear it a fair amount in movies and other references, but the name Azazel. You ever heard that name before, Azazel? Kind of a nice-sounding name, isn't it? Well, it means king of devils. Okay? And I've heard this in reference to demons before, and it is a Hebrew name. Sometimes used to refer to Satan. So how about the imagery of Satan? Let's talk about that a minute. I think everyone here probably knows and understands that Satan does not carry around a pitchfork. He does not have a pointed tail. He does not wear a red suit. He doesn't even have horns. Okay? Doesn't have the bat wings or the goat feet or any of those kinds of things. So where does that imagery come from? And really it comes usually from the medieval times. Artisans, much like our own Hollywood, dispense with reality and would basically want to create images that would convey a certain emotion or would make it very clear as to who and what they were depicting. And so a lot of this imagery came from a lot of Greek mythology. So a lot of these different attributes you see applied to Satan are from different Greek gods and things like that, from mythology that they simply used. The idea of a goat was considered a sinful creature at the time because, well, they're kind of dirty animals, one thing, but they're also very gluttonous. They eat everything and unruly kind of an animal. And so a goat was often referred to or kind of related to being a sinful type of animal and representing Satan and devil. So what does Scripture say about his appearance? Well, we know in the garden he does have the appearance of a serpent, correct? He refers to him as a serpent. And in Revelations, he's referred to, and we just read that a few minutes ago, as what? Red dragon. And but, you know, Revelations is very symbolic scriptures, very symbolic, and there's very little there really we can take literal, especially when it's describing things like that. Because so much of it is symbolic, and it is one of the few books we can take as being very symbolic. Now, not that the events are symbolic, but the way things are described, I believe, is in a lot of ways very symbolic. But most importantly here, what we would see is in 2 Corinthians 11. You got that up there. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his serpents also masquerade as serpents of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. So people say, well, no, Satan, you know, appears as an angel of light. Well, he masquerades as an angel of light. Not only in his appearance, but simply by the way he presents himself. We'll see that more shortly. So I think this is really more telling. We need to be more concerned about our enemy, because he comes very well disguised. And in the charismatic church I'm from, we used to have this saying, says, a devil exposed, the devil defeated. Quite frankly, that was considered the most difficult task of any situation, whatever, is to identify where you believe or see that the devil is operating. Because he's so good at disguising himself or his demons and how they function in our lives, how they manipulate people and manipulate ourselves, even. So maybe you're thinking we're getting some spooky spiritual stuff here, but Scripture tells us these things. So what about the fall of the demons? We all know that other angels who left with Satan, their leader, became demons. And there's a lot we could research on that, but obviously not for the purpose of this particular message or for our time to go into those kind of things. But we can see that in Revelations 12, 3 through 4. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon, again Satan, with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment she was born. So back up one slide there. And where we see that he flung them to earth, one-third of the stars. This is generally where it's said that a third of the angels left heaven with Satan. One-third. Okay, so we've had a lot to say about Satan. We've discussed some of his names and a little bit about this individual, I guess we could say. So what is his power in our lives? Well, I'll tell you this. Outside of God, outside of relationship with Christ, outside of that covering, he's extremely dangerous. He's extremely powerful. And quite frankly, you are powerless against him. That's all I can say about that. Okay? And we see that sometimes, and we see people who we know are outside of God. We know they're outside of that, but they seem to continue on in life uninhibited. Because why would the devil want to mess with someone who doesn't have anything to do with God in the first place? He has no purpose to. When people get into bad situations, where do they normally do cry to? God. So why would he mess with them? He wouldn't. He wouldn't at all. So the question is how do we recognize Satan in our world? How do we recognize him, and how do we interact? How do we combat? How do we understand what's going on? And so I'm going to first want to look at, is that me? Sorry. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. And I will tell you that typically where we see Satan operating, there's confusion and there's disorder. It's not up there? Don't have it. That's one of those I snuck in. All right, that's fine. Hang on just a moment. What did I say? 2 Corinthians 10. All right. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Let's look at Ephesians 6, just before I continue on with that. I'm going to expound on that. I have a lot to say about this subject. In Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, I'm pretty sure you have that. Yes. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the what? Spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So both of these scriptures combined give us a very clear picture that our war against our Satan is one of a spiritual warfare. You've all heard that term before, spiritual warfare. So how do we take part in spiritual warfare? How do we engage in spiritual warfare? How do we recognize things that are going on? I'm going to go back to 2 Corinthians now, which is not up there. We're going to look at this a moment. So the weapons that we fight with are not weapons of this world. On the contrary, they are divine power to demolish strongholds and demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. So what are we really up against? Anything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Anything contrary to the knowledge of God is what we are up against. Ideas, thoughts, things that come in this world that persuade people. I said I had a lot to say on this subject, and I do. I don't know how far I'm going to go with it. It depends on what the Lord lets me say this morning. But this is where Satan does his most damage, I believe. Because he can use certain truths, even truths that are true, our own truths, and use them against us to give us just enough truth to make us see. What did Satan say to Eve in the garden? Do you think he really meant you would die? And he was persuading her to think of physical death, which is not what even God meant. He meant a spiritual death. So he used that little bit of truth, and he was being truthful. God didn't mean you would die, and he didn't, physically. Okay? How do you think religions such as Mormonism has been able to prosper over the years, which is now, fortunately, I believe, at least I'm being told, on a tremendous decline? because people are beginning to really see the truth. I think the internet is a huge factor in that. People actually can see now the truth about their leaders and about the people who started that religion. I'm going to come flat out and say, if anybody's ever wondering, are Mormons really just a division of Christianity? No, they are not Christians. Absolutely not. Why? Because they do not preach, they do not teach, and they do not believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. They do not believe he is God. They do not believe the Trinity. Okay? That disqualifies them as being Christian. I don't care if they plaster Jesus' name all over their church. People are deceived often because if a religion can say, oh, we believe Jesus this, we believe Jesus that, it gives just enough truth that it dissuades people, and it persuades them, I should say, because they are not grounded in what this word says. They don't understand what this word says. How can things like initiatives like the LGBT, how can they persuade people to believe that Scripture does not teach against homosexuality? Because they can twist Scripture, give just enough truth. Anytime you confront these people and you go to confront them with Scripture that definitively says that homosexuality is against God, that is, against the natural ways that God has set for us, that God has assigned us gender, whether we like it or not, that these things are natural. This is what God has put in place for us. Because anytime you attack that, they will ignore Scripture and begin to kind of go off in some other world saying, oh, but I can't believe that because God is love. And how can a God of love be against people who love each other? It's all love. So this sounds good. It's all inclusiveness. The idea of all inclusiveness, that we're all just get along with each other kind of situation. The idea of no one feeling bad about each other, no one being told what they're doing is wrong, sounds good, doesn't it? No one likes to be told you're doing wrong. So we develop a society, a culture that says you can't tell anybody they're doing wrong. And it feels good, warm and fuzzy, nice and cozy, doesn't it? But it defies the Word of God. I'm deciding how much more I want to go on this. How much more I need to go on this. Because I could say a lot more. And Trey's got a subject coming up here soon that I know will probably attack a lot of this as well. And I'm really looking forward to hearing it. But So I guess if I were to just continue to say this is that, or continue on this particular part of the subject, is how do we recognize the work of Satan? Is when we see the ideas, when we see the ideals, when we see the thoughts, the practices that defy the Word of God, that holds itself against the knowledge of God. Plain and simple. We can sound like a broken record. We talked about this the other Sunday when I preached, is that what do? We hold it against the Word. If it doesn't hold up, then we throw it away. So there's a lot of neat ideas that come out of the world, a lot of neat ideas you get on the internet, on TV shows, and things like that, that sounds really good, tickles our ears, makes us feel warm and fuzzy, and makes things easy and nice. Guess what? They're leading you to a road of destruction. Leading us to a road of destruction. So who is our example in this, of course, is Christ himself. So I'm going to look at Matthew 4, 1 through 11. And this is a scripture I believe all you guys are quite familiar with, and this is the temptation of Christ. He went to the wilderness. It says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be what? Tempted by the devil. Let's go back to that one more time. Now, he went to the wilderness, and while he was there, Satan found him and decided to tempt him, right? No. No, go back. I'm not done. My sister-in-law, I can talk to her that way. She knows I love her. All right, so how did Jesus end up in the wilderness? He was led by who? The Spirit. This was a purposeful encounter. This was a purposeful test. Okay? And the Spirit put him there to be tempted. I think this is interesting because we don't think that the Spirit often leads us into things that are troubling and trying, right? When we enter these things, how did I get here? Why am I here? In this case, we can see, plainly stated, the Spirit took him there to be confronted by the devil, to be tempted by him. All right, now we can move on. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So he was hungry. He was very vulnerable. Very vulnerable from a humanistic standpoint. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now don't go anywhere. Just go back to three, please. Back to three. Thank you. So what did he tempt him with here? His hunger. It also got him a little bit in the pride, didn't he? If you're the Son of God. He'll hit that harder later. But if you were the Son of God. But he hit him with his basic instinct, and that is wanting to eat. Tell these stones to become bread. Eat something. And what was his response? In all these cases, what is his response? Go to four. It is written. Notice that. It is written. You can never get away from what is written. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So he used the knowledge, the understanding of who God is to combat this thing. Let's move on. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, again, hitting his pride, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. Even Satan is using truth, scripture, to try to tempt him. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hand so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So we must understand the full counsel of God's word. We can't just take certain scriptures and say and create our entire theology on it. We know this. We've talked about this kind of thing. So Jesus understands this, obviously. And again, what is written, but here's what is also written. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Notice Jesus did not rebuke him for offering him the cities of the world. Of course, Jesus had a greater understanding anyway. But the key here is the tempter is using certain truths, trying to use certain truths and manipulate them to cause him to do something, to cause him to stumble. So we have to be very careful. This is how deceitful he can be, or demons can be. But ultimately, it is his knowledge and understanding of Scripture and the full counsel of Scripture that keeps him grounded. It keeps him understanding of what is trying to happen here and what he needs to do. This is how he defeats Satan. Not with many words, but just standing on this word. We'll say that word. This is an iPad. It don't count. A lot of words in this. Okay, so I think you get the idea. So it kind of brings me to ahead here. We got to kind of move on to some other things. And, you know, there's a lot to be said about Satan and demons and hell. But again, my main focus was to, one, take the opportunity to talk about our enemy, explain some truths about him. One we haven't talked about yet is hell. Although we'll get there, let's say this. I think I have a scripture. In fact, I know I do. Well, I don't remember which one it was. 2 Corinthians 10, I believe. Nope. Anyway, another misconception. Again, I say this mostly for the benefit of the recording, because, I believe everyone in this room probably has an understanding of this. But what was hell created for? What exists in hell? Why is hell even there? And what is Satan's relationship to hell? Because, again, we talked about the imagery of Satan coming down from various literary works over medieval times and through paintings and all that sort of stuff. People now have this idea that Satan rules over hell. That Satan will rule over hell, and people who are cast to hell will be sent to hell to be tortured by Satan and his demons in hell, right? No, not at all. That's not at all how this works. Hell and the lake of fire were created for Satan. That is where he will be tortured. You understand? So in the end times, if depending on how your theology works out, as to when this all ends, that Satan will be cast into hell, and he will be tortured there. And we have a number of scriptures which we'll look at. Yeah, here in just a moment. So, again, I say this mostly for the benefit of the recording. For anyone who may listen to this later on, but we need to understand that hell was never really created for people. Hell was created for Satan and his demons. And that is where they will be tortured. Satan does not rule over hell. He has no power over hell. Okay? That is where he will be cast to. Satan fears hell. They dread hell. They don't want to be there. Because they know and they already understand that is their ultimate fate. They know and understand that their fate is already sealed. It's a done deal. It's just a matter of time at this point. Okay? So, let's move on to the subject at hand, and that is about a person being possessed by one of these demons. So, I think it's important that, first of all, we kind of define, again, for whatever reason, what do we mean by a person being possessed in the first place? Well, possessed means to have what? Possession. Ownership over. And control. So when we talk about possession, we're really talking about having ownership over a person. And we can see some different ideas in Scripture about this and kind of what that can look like. And let's go to John 13. 26 through 30, and we're going to see a little bit about Judas. You don't have that one? Really? No, I guess I came up with that one this morning. Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom," he's talking, this is during the Passover, and he's talking to the disciples in the upper room. This is during the Passover and what we refer to as the Last Supper. And this is the where they're at, and this is what's happening during that time. And he's telling his disciples that, that someone there is going to betray him. And, of course, they're all like, well, it ain't going to be me. Well, that wouldn't be me. And he simply says, it will be the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him, since Judas had charge of the money. Some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what he needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. So I see this as an example of someone, in this case Judas, who was possessed. Of course, we know he wasn't saved, because at this point, technically no one was saved, because crucifixion hadn't happened yet. But we see Judas there, and it says, Satan entered him, and what did Jesus say? He said, "What you're about to do, do quickly." I would even contend to say, go so far as to say that Jesus wasn't even really talking to Judas at that moment. He was speaking directly to Satan, who just entered him. So what are you going to do? Go do it quickly. And we all know what that was. It was to betray him. So, let me look at Mark 9 for a moment, 17 through 29. I did get that one. All right, a man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech." So this has had physical ramifications. "Whenever he seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "If you unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him to the fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," seems somewhat insulted there. "If you can," Jesus said, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit, "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never return or never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsing him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind come out only by prayer." And some manuscripts says by prayer and fasting. Exorcism, right, is what we're seeing here. And for many of us, especially Hollywood, we see these visual things about exorcism. And, of course, what's the most famous movie about it? Thank you. Obviously don't believe that junk. Okay? Hollywood often depicts when Christians or people, and it always has to be a priest, I don't know why, but in Hollywood it always depicts a priest having to come against a demon, and the priest never seems to be quite strong enough to deal with the demon, is he? He always seems to get his tail kicked or gets green pea soup spit on him, head spin around, all this kind of weird stuff. Okay, that's Hollywood, folks. It's Hollywood. Now, this boy here we did exhibit physical attributes or physical manifestation of this spirit. He foamed at the mouth even. And this would be like epilepsy is what we're seeing. I'm not going to tell you that every case of things like this, of course, are demonic. I'm not going to say that. Don't believe that. Don't believe there's a demon under every doily, so to speak. But it's in Scripture, so therefore what? We have to consider it. We have to look at it. We have to think about it. We can't ignore it. What I find often, and this is the reason I started this morning's subject, talking about demons, and we don't ever talk about this, because we always say we need to focus on God. And that's true. And the love and Christ and the gospel. And that's true. That should always be our focus. But we need to understand how the demon operates. We also need to understand when we see things, to understand. Some of us have discernment of spirit, some of us don't. Let's look at Luke 8 for a moment, as I gather up a few more thoughts here. What does it say? They sailed to the region of Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man has not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" They know who he is. And they proclaim who he is. Go back. I didn't finish that. Sorry. "Oh, I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him. And though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Thank you. I get tongue-tied, folks. I really do. I don't know why I do that, but I do. Solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, which means a thousand, I believe. He replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demon came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Notice I said earlier that outside of Christ, outside of the understanding of Christ, and outside of being a saved person, quite frankly, where you have the Holy Spirit with you, we are powerless, truthfully, against Satan. But in Christ, in his knowledge, and by the blood of Christ, as a saved individual, guess what? We have authority. Christ is demonstrating that authority here in these passages. They couldn't enter the pigs without what? His permission. They had to ask him, "Can we go there?" Right? Now, of course, we're talking about Jesus, who is God. All right. So even when they were talking about the deaf and mute boy, when they had to deal with that demon, Jesus just told him, just leave, and he left. But what did he tell his disciples they had to do? Prayer and fasting. Okay, now I've only picked out a handful of scriptures here, and I've picked out probably the more graphic ones, I guess we would say, of what are clearly a possessed individual. But we see Jesus in many scriptures casting out demons, and quite often it's not a big ordeal. All right? So we're not always necessarily talking about casting out a demon as dealing with someone who is possessed. I also want you to understand that in the real world here, possession does not always have a person being a very crazy individual. Because what did I say before? The devil exposed, the devil defeated, right? So they stay well hidden. I want to point out here also, we were just reading that in Luke. Matthew actually has an account of the same thing, but in Matthew, it's described as being two individuals that he's dealing with. So don't believe me, go back and read Matthew chapter 8. But it's two men that he's actually dealing with in that particular scripture. But the parallels are too similar to say that it could be two different instances. I mean, it's clearly the same instance. But what I wanted to point out here that in Matthew 8:29, it says, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" They understand their appointed time. They understand what their future is. And he's saying, "Have you come to deal with us, to torture us, even before our time, appointed time?" All right. So then in Luke 4, I'm going to start to wrap up here quickly, guys, I promise. All right, well, it's more of similar stuff here. I'll read it quickly. "Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teachings because his words had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried at the top of his voice." Now understand, I believe that this demon probably was unidentified by anyone around him. It wasn't until Jesus showed up and the demon recognized him, the demon began to speak up. "And he was possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried at the top of his voice, 'Go away, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' Jesus said sternly. 'Come out of him.' Then the demon threw the man before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to the teacher, 'What words are these? What authority and power do you have authority?'" And we are ordered to have authority over these spirits. Not only in our lives, but in the lives of the ones around us, our loved ones and things, okay? What happens when we do not have that authority? We go to Acts 19. Should have warned you there's a lot of scripture this morning, huh? But we're about wrapped up, I promise. Only a couple more scriptures. "Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, 'In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out.'" These were Jews. They were not Christian. They were not saved. They did not have this authority. But they tried to use the name of Jesus in the authority. "I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief," or they were sons of a Jewish chief priest that were doing this. "One day the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?' Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding." Oh, I'm not going further than 16. But you're welcome to read on further on your own. So, anyway, so here's an example of these guys who had witnessed these exorcisms, if you will. We like to call them deliverances, by the way. Deliverance ministry and things like that. These are deliverances. Being delivered of these demons. They decided to do this, but they had no authority. Guess what? Got the tar slapped out of them. So, now we've had time to kind of talk about this sort of stuff. Let me look at where we're going to kind of end up. And that is the binding of the strong man. And this is really kind of where we get to possession. So I'm going to look at Mark 3. Jesus had cast some demons out. And he was being accused of doing it by the power of Beelzebub, Satan himself. So he was answering them and said, "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house." The strong man is referring to a demon. The house is referring to a person's soul or a person's spirit. The individual that we're dealing with here. So he says before he can do anything with this, is that he what? To enter the strong man's house, he must first tie him up, bind up the strong man, the demon. Then he can cast him out. Now, in Matthew 12, 43 through 45. We generally have in Matthew again in this chapter, Matthew 12, we have an account of the same events going on. And here he's talking. He says, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked nation. He's using that example to describe the wicked nation, of course. But he's also giving us some insight, again, about binding the strong man, the demon, casting it out. The house at this point is considered what? Swept clean and put in order. But something more importantly, it is what? Unoccupied. Unoccupied. We're talking about a person's spirit, a person's soul, correct? If you're a saved person, genuinely, truly saved, is your spirit occupied? Yes. By whom? The Holy Spirit. Right? Based on principle, can a demon enter that spirit? Enter that soul? No. No, they can't. So you're saying, Jason, you could have told us that 40 minutes ago and we'd be gone by now. Finally got a laugh out of you. I know. But again, it was a little bit gratuitous, but I wanted to take the opportunity to kind of lay some of this stuff out, because we don't ever get the opportunity to talk about all of this stuff. Right? So ultimately, that's where we end up, is that a person who is saved, again, based on principle, if we use these as examples and to show us, give us this insight, that person who is saved cannot be possessed. Does that mean they cannot be influenced? No. When you are saved, is your mind saved? No. Is your body saved? Is it glorified yet? No. Those things are still battlegrounds. That's why Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the full armor of God so that we can combat the devil and his schemes. It is spiritual warfare. We must engage him on a spiritual front, not a physical one. All right, I'm becoming a broken record with that subject. But I've said it millions and millions of times. Well, maybe not millions, I'm exaggerating. But quite a few times up here, is that we must begin to understand our walk from a spiritual standpoint. We must begin to engage our world and begin to gauge our enemy, spiritually speaking. Understanding our authority that comes in Christ. How do we, as even Christians, allow demons to have a gateway into our lives? It comes by the things that we have experienced, by the things that we read, by the things that we watch, and the things that we do. Some of them seemingly innocent, some of them clearly not. Has anyone ever here ever dealt with or dabbled in witchcraft? Okay. How about Wicca? Or something similar to that? Or Wiccans? I've known people, even Christians, who look at Wicca and say, no, 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 that's white magic. That stuff is okay because it just uses, I see some confused looks, but I'll describe what Wicca is later on if anybody's interested. But my point to this is that these kind of things can open a doorway in your life. These things can open a doorway even to your spirit to allow these attacks and allow these influences. But even what we watch on TV and all these other things in our life. So what do we must do? Daily renewing of our minds. We must continuously bring captive to every thought that brings itself against the knowledge of God. Daily. That is our defense. Ephesians 6 is often referred to as a child's scripture. It's often taught in Sunday school, but it is actually a scripture for us to use as a daily walk, putting on that full armor of God to understand the schemes of our enemy. Here's what I'm going to say about things of this world. If they are not of God, what are they? If they are not good and uplifting, if they are, of course, good, of course, we've discussed before, good is a bit subjective, isn't it? How do we define good? By who God is. Our definition of good must be defined by who our knowledge of God and understanding of God. So, I don't know what else I have to say about the subject. Danny?